Good evening, everyone. Creation has been at the center of a great controversy in the world ever since Darwin published his well-known and widely read book 150 years ago in 1859. Ever since, as we all know and have maybe even taken part in, there's been an ongoing debate or war between religious groups and scientists over the possibility that organisms are mutable or liable to change over time. As we have witnessed, as we have all witnessed in some way, religious groups have traditionally taken a combative stance against the entire issue, feeling a need to disprove or discredit specific scientific claims, using the Bible as evidence, or even develop complex models for fitting God's word into the scientifically accepted natural history of the world. And it's not my intention to look specifically at or critique the specific science of evolution tonight, as even a cursory analysis of the theories as they stand today would probably take not a few nights, but many, and it's not an area of expertise I could speak insightfully from. From a broader perspective, though, the word evolution encompasses some facts and a group of scientific theories and their respective bodies of evidence, which, relatively speaking, are a few theories in the infinite realm of science. And from this broader perspective, we'll look at evolution and the level of its impact on our understanding of the Genesis account of creation, and then move on to take a quick look at the biblical concept of creation. We'll begin by taking a look at the broader realm of science and how it relates to the realm of the believer, which I believe will help put the entire debate of evolution into perspective for us as believers in God and His Word, the Bible, before we look specifically at it. First, we'll consider what science means to us, or come to a definition of it, on an entirely physical or natural level. There are many definitions of science out there, but I'm going to start with a very general one. The word science has a Latin root which means know, and that is really the most basic definition of science we can come to. It is a way of knowing, or a way of understanding, or as we will come to define it from a physical standpoint, the way of knowing. Different so-called ways of knowing have been identified and now widely accepted. They're first identified by a behavioral psychologist by the name of Kirlinger in 1973. And according to him, the four ways of knowing are as follows. The first, we can know something is true because we trust the source, such as a reputable researcher or a technician. The second way of knowing is through intuition. And, for example, the statement we've all heard or made, I just knew that would happen. The third way is through personal experience, and the fourth and final one is through critical thinking, reasoning, and logic. And all of these ways of knowing, trust, intuition, personal experience, and reason, are prone to error. Science really fits into the fourth way of knowing, and by doing so, it laughs at the inadequacies of the other three. From a scientific viewpoint, trust, intuition, and personal experience on their own are completely irrelevant modes of explanation. We can therefore think of science as the way of knowing, as it is really the most egotistical way of knowing, albeit for good reason. Well-practiced science develops and uses the strictest known measures to attempt to exclude bias and error and exert control over variables that may alter the results of a study, thereby rendering them useless. Given all of this, science can be defined as humankind's best attempt at explaining the world, because despite its meticulous nature, it is still prone to error. And one of the misconceptions I've always had about science in general is that it functions to prove. And the definition of the verb to prove from the American Oxford Dictionary is to demonstrate the truth or existence of something by evidence or argument. And the nature of truth, to me, by necessity is binary, true or untrue, all or nothing. And most importantly to us tonight, truth does not exist in scientific inquiry. In order to arrive at 100% scientific truth, a study would have to test interactions between the variables under study under all possible conditions and controlling for all extraneous variables, which is an impossible task. Instead, science fits answers to questions onto a continuum of certainty, with scientific facts and laws dwelling quite high on the continuum, and the contradiction of these is considered perverse or unreasonable. For example, denying that a ball will fall to the ground due to gravity. Theories, in contrast, are lower down on the continuum, and scientists love to argue and debate over theories, which are usually questions of mechanism or how things occur. The entire goal of scientific study is to gather evidence that will push theories further up the continuum of certainty or kick them further down. And truth at the top of the continuum is the unattainable ideal. And if you think about it, we can and we do tend to use a similar method of interpreting scripture, which I think we would all agree can lead to very interesting insights. But we also need to be able to recognize when we are presenting theories and when we were presenting scriptural truths, as truth is not an unattainable ideal when reading scripture with faith in its validity. Interestingly, scientific research is portrayed to have the power of proof in popular culture. And there are advertisements for everything from consumer products to news articles that carry catch lines that portray this. And I've got a couple here tonight that I'm just going to read to you. The first is from a protein powder company. Taste, clinically tested and research proven, Designer Whey is the original protein that works to boost energy, increase strength, speed recovery, and better your results. The second is an example from an ABC News article. New research proves that losing weight can be a cure to sleep apnea. So in summary, scientific study does not lead to truth or a position of absolute certainty, but attempts to reduce uncertainty to a point at which the most likely explanation to a question can be accepted at a humanly determined acceptable level of error. It's a physical tool, and it's optimized and designed for a physical world. And moving to the Word of God, we'll look for a moment at how the realm of science, as just described, relates to our lives as believers, using the Genesis account of creation as an example. I'll just read a short section from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, in the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The Bible doesn't tell us how God created the world in terms of changes in matter and energy. It just tells us he spoke and it was done. This doesn't mean that there's no scientific explanation of how he did it, or how he does anything for that matter. For example, raising the dead. If someone were there with adequate physical instruments, he or she could have theoretically measured physical changes in matter and energy associated with God's creative process, as absurd, ironic, and irrelevant that may seem. The fact that this information is not there indicates it is likely of little importance, his message to us. Or as others have termed this, the Bible is not a science textbook. God's word, on the other hand, gives us spiritual meaning, much different than the meaning that scientific discovery provides. And we'll just go to Hebrews 4, a verse we all know quite well, to look at that a little more. Hebrews 4 at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As we have described science as a tool, this verse provides an excellent comparison of Scripture in a similar context as a sword, a tool of combat, and aiding the explanation of the differences between these two tools and their realms of application. As we have looked at, science is a physical tool optimized for a physical world. From such a viewpoint, the supernatural or spiritual world is irrelevant because there is no physical evidence that links to its existence. The Bible, on the other hand, being the word of an eternal God who values above all else the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, is an entirely spiritual tool. Spiritual in that it can work to align the spirit or the life-guiding principles of a man or woman with the spirit or the guiding principles or characteristics of God, his existence and interactions with all other created beings. From this perspective, the physical is irrelevant. So putting this all together, if we define science as humankind's best attempt at explaining the world, the Bible can then be defined as God's explanation of how the world works. And these oversimplified definitions display the humorous irony that every believing scientist must realize in one way or another. So, keeping all of this background in mind, we'll now move on to a brief, very brief overview of the controversy surrounding the science of evolution. The debate surrounding evolution begins with the understanding of so described evolutionary fact and theory. The basic statement that living forms come from previous living forms is widely accepted by biologists as fact. As we looked at earlier, this means it fits fairly high on the scientific continuum of certainty, making contradiction of it perverse or unreasonable. And we can only individually decide, first of all, if we can logically deny this, and secondly, what implications that has for our understanding of other facts from similar sources. Evolutionary theory, on the other hand, presents possible explanations or mechanisms of how evolution occurs, some theories being more well established than others, but all locked in the struggle of climbing or falling down the continuum of certainty. And I believe that both stances, the first being an acceptance of evolution as a possible mode of creation, and the second, a complete denial of the possibility, present us both with problems as believers. Both of these positions lead to an extremism in the interpretation of Genesis, or making statements of what the Bible can or cannot mean. The problem is they both rely on extra-biblical ideas to drive interpretation. And as we've looked at, science is a physical tool, the Word of God a spiritual tool. How then can we allow scientific facts and claims to drive our interpretations of the Bible? One example of this involves the interpretation of the length of days in Genesis 1. Current theories on the mechanism of evolution project evolution as a very gradual process. The acceptance of evolution as theorized by scientists as a mode of creation requires looking at the Hebrew word for the day in Genesis, for the word day in Genesis 1, and a weak comparison to other scriptures that use the same word in a more flexible manner to claim the days of creation were not actually 24-hour periods, but actually more flexible periods in order to allow for that long process of evolution to occur. This argument involves injection of scientific arguments into Genesis, and I'll just quote one of those to you about the creation of fruit trees. It goes like this. Trees take much longer than one day to grow and produce fruit. And the Genesis record reads, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the trees," suggesting the trees grew via a natural process and not an accelerated process, making a 24-hour day impossible. And arguments like this one attempt to constrain God to the realm of science, which, as we have established, is a very basic problem. On the other hand, the complete denial of evolution as a viable process involves the complete opposite. Refuting the days of Genesis are flexible in nature by dictating that they were most certainly 24-hour periods. And the method of this argument is very similar. Using interpretations of the Hebrew word for day and weakly opposing scriptures that do not use the word for day in a flexible manner, it also involves the injection of scientific arguments into Genesis. An example of one of these surrounds the pollination of plants. And I quote, "If God created plants on the third day, but insects on the sixth day, plants requiring pollination could not therefore have survived a long period of time if the days were in fact longer than 24 hours. And again, this argument attempts to constrain God to the realm of science. And neither of these two arguments, the acceptance of evolution as a mode of creation or the complete denial of it, are acceptable to me as an absolute solution. In effect, these are both theories of biblical interpretation, but both have weak biblical support, so much so that both sides have felt it necessary to inject scientific reasoning into the Bible, only making their theories weaker. And choosing one of these theories and denying the other, therefore, carries a serious implication. Doing so implies that we purport to know what God really meant when he was dictating Genesis, and the other people don't. And I think we would all agree that this is absurd and that God wrote what he wrote exactly how he wanted it to be written. For me, this illustrates an important aspect of our life as believers. I don't think we have to be afraid of saying, "I don't know." We can only work with the information we have, and that is obviously the way God wants it to be. And it's not our place to attempt to fill in the gaps. So what do we have to work with? First, the biblical account of Genesis and all of Scripture, which we faithfully consider to be the infallible Word of God. And secondly, we have the accepted accepted in the scientific community, the scientific fact, should we choose to accept it as such, that evolution, most simply defined as living forms coming from previous living forms, has occurred. Did God use evolution in the mechanism humans have theorized it to occur, to create the earth? I don't know. Were the creation days periods of 24 hours? I don't know. And I don't think the faith of Bible students should be diminished or compromised by such confessions. We know that faith means much more than all of this. And though faith itself may be defined as scientifically irrational or irrelevant, we may with equal confidence define science as irrational or irrelevant from a spiritual perspective. I'd like to conclude our time tonight by looking at a small part of what the Bible does say about creation in the New Testament, how it relates to what I've just presented, and some personal lessons we can each take from it. The first place we'll go is Galatians chapter 6, where our title came from tonight. Galatians 6, starting at verse 12. Those who want to make good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. The NIV, which I'm reading from, provides the idea here of a new creation, or as the King James Version says, a new creature. The wording is a little different, but the concept is very similar. Paul makes a very broad statement here in Galatians about what counts in a life in Christ. This passage provides a great parallel to the first portion of what we've considered tonight. In this passage, we have two opposing concepts. Firstly, circumcision, and secondly, a new creation. A very physical concept put up against an entirely spiritual one. And the conclusion? The spiritual concept is what counts, and the physical concept availeth nothing, as the King James Version says. This spiritual concept of the new believer or convert as a new creation is expanded on and explained a little more in Ephesians chapter 2, which is where we'll head next. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the purpose of our new creation is to do good works in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mechanism of this spiritual creation is clear. Our new position as followers of Christ and all the work, joy, and hope that springs from it is a gift from God. That's the mechanism. We don't get it. God gives it. Moving down to verse 14, we read about the example or model we have to strive towards. Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. In conclusion, I'll read a section from 2 Corinthians 5 that I believe gives us a scriptural summary of what we've considered tonight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 16 to 21. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.